Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning in this passage. Nice to see all of you here today. I know that some of our members are over in Ashland, as is one of our ministers, at least one of our deacons. So, but it is nice to have you here this morning. Revelation chapter 1. But before we begin, I want to kind of give you a little background as to what's going on at this time. This book was written when there was great persecution on the church and more to come. So there wasn't just they were having to endure it now, but they knew that in the future there was still going to be some. And I want to share with you some information I got out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Am I a little loud? Yeah. Okay. Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is from the second persecution under Domitian, AD 81. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during this persecution was Simeon, Bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, and St. John, who was boiled in oil and afterward banished to Patmos. Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator, was likewise banished to Pontus. And a law was made, here's that law, that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. That was underneath Domitian in AD 81. And I can continue to read more from Domitian. But they were blaming Christians, to begin with any bad thing that happened. A natural disaster, Christians' fault. Earthquake, doesn't matter. Tornado, doesn't matter. All is Christians' fault. So they blamed anything bad on Christians. And the third persecution under Trajan in AD 108. The third persecution, Pliny II, a man learned and famous, seeing the lamentable slaughter of Christians, and moved therewith to pity, wrote to Trajan, certifying him that there were many thousands of them daily put to death, of which none did anything contrary to the Roman laws worthy of persecution. And here's Pliny's words. The whole account they gave of their crime or error, whichever is to be called, amounted only to this, that they were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and to repeat together a form of prayer to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by an obligation, not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man, after which it was their custom to separate and reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal. So Pliny could look at these people and say, there's no reason to persecute them. If anything, they're good people. The persecution would continue under Marcus Aurelius Antoninus in AD 162. Polycarp was encouraged to give up his belief in Christ. This is what is written. The proconsul then urged him, Polycarp, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once has wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? They tied him at the stake, and he was burned. And we all have heard of the catacombs in Rome, and we all know that there was a great number of Christians, as well as people that were not Christians, buried in there. And from Fox's Book of Martyrs, again, I want to read something else. Both pagans and Christians buried their dead in these catacombs. When the Christian graves have been opened, the skeletons tell their own terrible tale. Heads are found severed from the body, ribs and shoulder blades are broken, bones are often burned from fire. But despite, listen to this, the awful story of persecution that we may read here, the inscriptions breathe forth peace and joy and triumph. Here are a couple of those inscriptions that are written. Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Another one, Lawrence to his sweetest son, born away of angels. Another one, victorious in peace and in Christ. Another one, being called away, he went in peace. Fox's Book of Martyrs continues by reading this way. Remember when reading these inscriptions, the story, the skeleton's tale of persecution, of torture, and of fire. But the full force of these epitaphs is seen when we contrast them with the pagan epitaphs written in the same area. So he wants to then contrast the Christians' ones with the pagan ones found in the same area. And these are some of the pagan epitaphs that are found in the catacombs in Rome. Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. Another one. I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm. Another one. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is no concern of mine. Another one. traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness. You cannot answer. Persecution was happening at the time the book of Revelation was written. And in fact, persecution continues even today. In China, as you may know, if you are a Christian in China, you have to be a member of a state church. If you are a member of a house church or meet on your own outside of these state churches, you can be persecuted. You can be killed. And in fact, that does happen. They have a great number of documents to prove this. The Chinese government tries to hide it, but it is becoming more and more evident. I want to share with you one more example of persecution that happened in Nagasaki, Japan, on February 5th, 1597. 26 Christians were to be hung on crosses. One of these was a 12-year-old boy named Ibaraki Kun. One official, hating to crucify the 12-year-old boy, begged him to recant his faith in Christ. The boy refused and then asked a 5-word question that is still significant to Japanese Christians. Sir, which is my cross? The official then pointed to a small cross. Ibaraki ran to the cross and knelt before it. Persecution was happening at the time the book of Revelation was written. Keep that in mind as you read this, and you'll see that the book is a book of hope, a book of conquering, a book that says, I'm going to overcome all of this, a book that says, I'm in control. And that's the name of today's lesson, God's in control. Revelation chapter 1. Please turn over there. We're going to begin in verse 1, but we're going to focus mainly on verses 4 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The things written in this book, he says, are going to come quickly, and when they do come, he says, first of all, they're going to come soon, and when they do come, they're going to come quickly. It wouldn't have been very encouraging to the Christians at the time if he'd said, don't worry, guys, 2,000 years down the road, we're going to get them back. The Christians at the time needed hope. They needed some words of encouragement. And he said, it's going to come quickly, and it's coming soon. And if you'll notice also, he says, the last verse we read there in verse 3, he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. The time is near. Notice he told us, first of all, that we can keep what's written in the book of Revelation. Don't steer away from studying this book, because it's a good book. He says, in fact, you can't understand it, because you cannot keep something you don't understand. He says we can keep what is written in this book. Let's read the book. Let's try to come to an understanding of it. The last thing he says in that verse, time is near. Here's the words beginning in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. These are some good words to hear right now. They're undergoing a great deal of persecution, as we've already shown. And he begins by saying grace and peace to you. Reassuring words in a difficult time. This must have been a time we can't even imagine. And he begins by saying grace and peace to you. But what's important is not those words. Those words are tremendously important. But he just followed those by saying, from Philip. That meant as much as who's going to be saying these words. So let's look at who says grace and peace to you. Because who says these words makes all the difference. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. The one who is, so the one who is in existence now. The one who was, so the one who existed beforehand, and the one who is to come, the one who still has a future. So this is denoting, first of all, that the one who's saying this to grace and peace is somebody that has always been in existence and will continue to be in existence. Now that makes grace and peace mean a little more, doesn't it? Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. In Exodus chapter, if you're with me, turn over to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we're going to see here that we're going to see words that are similar in meaning. Now, obviously, they're Hebrew words in the Old Testament. These are Greek in the New Testament. But the Greek phrase, him who is, who was, and who is to come, is the Greek equivalent of what we're going to read here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. Beginning of verse 9. And I want you to try to get the meaning of what these words meant to Christians at the time. What did this mean to them that they said the one who is, who was, and who was to come? What was that meaning? Revelation, in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, reads this way. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He, God, said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. You have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now let's look at this next verse. Very significant. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The word we just read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, the one who is, was, and is to come, is the Greek equivalent of the phrase uttered here in Exodus. I am. I am the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. What did that mean to them? First of all, it meant that God, if you look at Exodus 3, which we just looked, it meant, first of all, God heard their cry. But he said, their cries have come to me. It also meant, not only did I hear their cry, but I'm going to act on it. I heard their cry, and I'm going to deliver them. It was a message of hope. By saying grace and peace to you from the one who was, is, and is to come, he's saying, I've heard your cry, and I'm going to deliver you. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Because it wasn't just from the one who was, is, and is to come, is it? That would have been enough. But he says it's from somebody else too. Who else is it from? Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits, what does that mean? Most scholars believe this refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the word, the letter seven was a symbolic, very symbolic in time, and according to Richard Rogers, seven was the most sacred number to the Hebrews. According to David Roper, seven was a symbolic picture of perfection or sacred completeness. So when he says the seven spirits, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is also wishing grace and peace to you. And look where he's at. Look where the Holy Spirit is. He says he is before his throne. He's before the throne of God, waiting to follow out whatever God says. He's there. He's ready to do the work. He's ready to deliver. He's ready to be used any way God needs him to be used. That's not all it's from, is it? Let's look a little further. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. So we see here in this first two verses we looked at, 4 in the beginning of verse 5, we see this grace and peace comes from who? God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. We see here the Trinity revealed in this passage. God the Father is going to be delivering you. He's going to be listening to your cry. The Holy Spirit's ready to act. And Jesus Christ, who is, look at this, the faithful witness. The word for witness there is the Greek word martus, and means martyr. That's exactly what Christ was. He was the faithful martyr. He was the one who was faithful unto death. He is a witness we can rely upon. He's one that's not going to abandon us. I remember when I was younger, growing up, I've shared this with you guys before, that I was raised on an almond farm in California. I don't know if you already know that. Which you probably know this too, but you don't know, or maybe you do know, that I'm kind of a coward. You guys probably do know that. I've shared that with you a lot of times. Well, I remember growing up, and we would have to irrigate. When you have a farm, you have to irrigate whenever you get the call. It doesn't matter if it's 2 in the afternoon, which is really nice, or if it's 2 in the morning, which is horrible. You have to irrigate whenever you get called. But we often got called to irrigate in the middle of the night. And when I was kind of younger, I thought it was kind of fun to get up and irrigate. You know, I'd go out there with my oldest brother and my dad. You know, we'd hang out in the dark and water, and kind of fun, I thought. But what wasn't so fun is my older brother thought it was funny, because he knew I was a coward, to get me to the other end of the field where there's pitch black, and then all of a sudden say, do you hear that? And then I'd be like, of course, then I think I hear anything. It's a monster, right? I hear it. You know, the water's running, but I think it's a monster or something. And then he would get my attention by saying, do you hear that? And then I can see him kind of start to get his running position. So then I'm starting to get in my cling on to him position. And then
and he would start running, and I would just try to grab anything, and he'd be dragging me, oh, because he would abandon me. But what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, is one that's faithful unto death. He will not abandon us. He's not going to be abandoning you in time of your having tremendous fear. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to be with you. And he continues, from the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn often is a misleading word. There's another passage which reads that he is the firstborn of all creation. And that passage is often used by some well-meaning individuals that are misguided to say that Jesus Christ was a created being. In this passage, some people have used this to say that he was the first person, and thought this morning, the first person to be resurrected, which obviously the Bible bears that's not the case. So what does it mean, firstborn of the dead? Well, the Greek word for firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. And it means someone who has preeminence, someone who has priority, someone who has been given a seat of authority, if you will, a place of blessing. In the Old Testament, the firstborn son was one that got the blessings, the one that the father would give the greatest inheritance to. And in Exodus chapter 4, we're not going to turn there, Exodus 4 and verse 22, God says, Israel is my firstborn nation. We know Israel was not the first nation ever made on the planet Earth. That's not the case. But what God is saying here is that Israel is the nation that I have chosen. So what this is saying is that Christ is the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who died. Look at verse 18 if you're in Revelation with me. Look at verse 18 real quick. Actually, back up to the last line of verse 17. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Now look, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he is saying, not only did he die, he is the firstborn of the dead. He's the one that has priority, because he's the first one to die, be resurrected, and never die again. He has priority. He has preeminence. He is the one in authority. So he says, Jesus Christ is a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And he looked at what else he says. And this would be great news to those Christians who were suffering, and the ruler of kings on earth. They were thinking that Caesar was in charge. They were thinking that whoever was persecuting him at this time, and whether the book was written underneath Nero or Domitian or another one of the rulers, it doesn't really matter. Whoever was in charge was not really in charge. He is saying that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations. There's many passages in the book of Psalms that kind of paint Jesus Christ in this way. Psalms chapter 2, Psalm chapter 89, Psalm chapter 110. I do want to look at Psalm chapter 2 a little bit at this time. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. And when you read these titles, again, remember, what did this mean to the Christians who were being persecuted at this time? Because each thing that's pointed out here was very significant. Look at this one, ruler of the kings of the earth, Psalm chapter 2. And we're going to read, just hang with me, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Look at this, against the Lord and against his anointed. So the rulers of the earth are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. Look at the next verse. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Who's ruler of king of the earth? Who's king of the earth this time? What did this mean to the people? He who sits in heaven laughs. I guarantee they brought this passage into their mind when they thought of this. Let's continue. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Look at this next verse. You shall break them. He's talking about the nations. You shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the kings of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
Grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who has delivered, the one who has heard your cry. Grace and peace to you from the one who stands before his throne ready to act. Grace and peace to you from the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth. Obviously, that must have brought hope to their ears. This nation, as we all know, was founded by men who realized Christ was king of the nations. Patrick Henry was often called the firebrand of the American Revolution. We all know some of his words, give me liberty or give me death. But his words are often pulled out of context because he said much more than that. I want to read that to you. You need to drink water first. I'm battling a cold, but I'm feeling much better. Revelation, I'm sorry. This is how it is in context. An appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not for the strong alone. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Did you hear how he began it? But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destinies of nations. This country was founded on this principle. Christ says these words, I'm the ruler of the kings of the nation. That must have breathed hope in the minds of those Christians who were suffering. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5, pick up halfway through that. To him who loves us. And the Greek word there for loves us is the present tense word of agape. So it's agapeo. And what this is saying is that his love is not a one-time thing. It's present tense. It means you all know that it began way back then, but it is still continuing. It's present. It's active. He continues to love us. He hasn't forgot about us Christians that are persecuting. I'm sorry, that are being persecuted. He hasn't forgot about us. His love continues for us. And he says, going back to the passage, to him who loves us and has freed us. The Greek word for freed us. It is the tense of this verb indicates a one-time action in the past that continues still in the future. So what this saying is that one time in the past he has freed us, but it's still active. His freedom that he gave us in the past is still in effect. I truly am sorry about this. So the one-time action in the past that he did that freed us is still in effect. He says, how did he free us? Let's ask that question. The verse answers it for us. He has freed us by his blood. So this faithful witness, this martyr, freed us by his blood. The action in the past is still in effect. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We're not going to turn there. Hebrews 9, 22 says that all things... Sin cannot be removed without blood. Sin is the only way blood can be removed. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us that. But we also know that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Christ said that this cup, this blood, which he told the Christians, the brothers to take, the apostles to take, he says, this blood represents, this cup represents my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this action was in the past, was the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Romans chapter 6 talks about how we come into contact with that blood. We're not going to turn there. But he says that as many of you are buried with him into baptism, are buried with him into his death. So we are freed from these horrible persecutions, this sin actually being the worst of all. We are freed from this sin through the blood of Christ. And we enter into a relationship with Christ in baptism. Those passages will bear that out. That's not the thrust of the lesson, though. So let's get back to Revelation chapter 1. So he has loved us. Continuing to love us. He has freed us in the past, and we are continuing to be free. He did this through his blood. Verse 6. And made us a kingdom. He says he's made us a kingdom. This isn't something that he says is going to happen sometime down the road. You're going to be made a kingdom. He says he has made us a kingdom. It is a present reality. The Christians at the time were a part of this kingdom. And as such, they were a part of Christ's. They were underneath his rule. Underneath his reign. And as such, they had his protection. He has made us a kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 reads, he has
present tense, or actually past tense, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom wasn't something still in the future, it was something they were a part of. He says, you're a part of the kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. And he continues on by saying, a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Not only was there a king, they were part of a kingdom, but they were priests. In 1 Peter chapter 2, kind of sheds a little more light on this. Not only were they priests, but these people were royal priests. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These Christians were a kingdom of royal priests. And he says in that passage, priests to his God and Father. They had a special relationship with the one who was the king. They had a special relationship with the one they served as priest. And as a priest, they realized that in the Old Testament, only the priest could go before God. And as a priest now, they could go before God anytime they so chose. If you have a problem, Christians, at the time, you're persecuted, you're undergoing great persecution, you're a priest. Come to me. We're told so many times that we're here to go boldly into the throne of God. In Hebrews, we're told that we can go boldly before him. As priests, we have that privilege. As priests, we have that blessing. And as Christians at the time, they were told, you are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood. Let's continue on. Verse 7. Behold, well, let's back up to let's read the rest of verse 6. Made as a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. I want to share with you a quote from David Roper. David Roper wrote, John had depicted Jesus as the faithful one, the resurrected one, the ruling one, the loving one, and the glorious one. He next declared him the coming one. So they have the promise that he's still going to come back. He says, behold, he is coming. And whether you think this to mean his final coming, or you think it's mean the destruction of the Romans at the time, I think that he had to at least be referring to the overthrowing of the Roman government. Because that's what they needed at the time. They needed some hope that he was going to come and do something soon. And turn over with me to Revelation chapter 3. They needed to know that the ones who were being persecuted had some hope that was going to be had a deliverance that was going to be coming soon. They needed hope that something was going to be taken, something was going to be done. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The point I want to make is he says, I am coming soon. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. And I'm skipping over a lot of passages in between these that say, I am coming soon. Revelation 22 verse 7. And it reads, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. But in between these two passages that I've read, over and over again, he says, I am coming soon. So he is the coming one. He hasn't abandoned them. He's going to come back. And he also says here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him. It's not going to be something that's going to be done in secret. It's going to be done gloriously. And this is why I think this verse actually has two meanings. I think here the meaning seems to be something of his final coming. Every eye will see him, even those who have been doing the persecuting. Even those who are torturing you, Christians, they're going to see me. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Look at this. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He says, it's absolutely certain I'm coming back. Even so, amen. It's going to happen. You can bank on it. Verse 8. All of a sudden here we see these great message of hope. We see these words of encouragement. And in verse 8, it's like the Lord all of a sudden just interrupts this message. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He interrupts this with what is in and of itself another great message of hope. Again, he says, I think he just says, I have to encourage in myself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He gives them here a couple of reasons that they can have trust that this is going to happen. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This denotes absolute completeness. This denotes that he says, I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha being the first letter of the alphabet, the Omega being the last. He says, I am from this side to this side. I am everything. I am complete. He says, and you can bank on it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. He says, Wayne Jackson, commenting on the word there, Lord, said, Lord can be used in a sense of one who is owner or master of a thing. That is, he has the authority to do as he wishes. In this case, what he seems to be saying is that the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all, is saying these things. So he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, the one who has the authority to do whatever he so chooses, the one who is presiding over the nations. He says, who is and who was and who is to come. Again, eternal existence. You will not be left. I was in the past, I am in the present, I will be in the future. There's no chance I'm not going to be there for you. I've always been there for you. There's no chance I'm going to cease to exist. I've always been. You're not going to be left alone. And he ends it by saying, the Almighty, the ruler of rulers. The Greek word for Almighty is Pantocrator. It carries with it, according to the dictionary, Richard Rogers, the idea of all-powerful, and describes one who is in dominion over all things, controls all things, and holds all things in his grasp. Caesar wasn't. Whoever was the one in charge at the time the book was written, they weren't king. The Almighty was king. Christ was king. And these words, these messages of hope that he's delivering to them, were to just to be that exact thing. An encouragement, don't give up. The theme of this book is don't give up, to overcome. And here we see it again, bared out in these few words we've looked at. Don't give up. I want to end sharing with you a little quote I got here from Kent M. Keith. And I have no idea who Kent M. Keith is, but I like this quote. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but they attack you if you help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. And I added one to this. You will be persecuted for being a Christian. Be a Christian. The Christian at the time needed this message of hope. He needed the message to not give up. And I don't think it's any different today. We as Christians go through hard times, go through struggles. I think the message that was delivered in the book of Revelation here is just as applicable to us today as it was to them. We need to remember who's in charge. We need to remember that God has always been, will always be there for us. He will not abandon us. He was faithful. His Son was faithful unto death. The Holy Spirit is there, ready to work. If there's anybody here today who needs anything we can help with, anybody here today that has not been free from their sin, has not put the Lord on the Baptist. If we can help you with this or any other way, please come. That's what this song is meant to be.